The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation 3, 1. SOP for studying of the word of God demands a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. This means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments to prepare, therefore let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the really shocking things that you occasionally find in a paper probably didn't seem to be shocking to anyone. No television picked it up. No news system, as far as I know, did. It was on the back page of the first section of the Houston Post, page 18A, on this Thursday, 13 May 1982. The article is very short, and it says, "Lawmakers say Capitol Hill rife with communist spies." Washington, UPI, two members of Congress Tuesday painted a picture of Capitol Hill swarming with communist spies. And they compared Soviet diplomats, journalists, and trade officials to gangsters, tumors, and rats. An FBI official agreed the problem is serious, but refused to divulge how many contacts communist agents have made with members of Congress of their staff, or their staffs. The FBI has been investigating meetings between a Soviet agent and an intern for Senator Lowell Weicker, Republican from Connecticut. Senator Jeremiah Denton, Republican of Alabama, chairman of the Security and Terrorism Subcommittee, said he would not be surprised if there were an agent in the room during the hearings on a bill restricting spies and their access to Capitol Hill. Now, can you imagine having to pass a bill to restrict Soviet spies on Capitol Hill? Maybe I'll ask him to stand, he said. No spies made themselves known. The bill, sponsored in the House by Representative Don Ritter, Republican from Pennsylvania, would require communist bloc diplomats, journalists, and trade representatives to register with the Justice Department before each visit to Capitol Hill to attend any congressional sessions on hearing, or to pick up public documents. Denton and Ritter enumerated several incidents in which suspected Soviet spies attended hearings or collected public statements on defense and security issues. Although the information the agents collect is public, Denton said the data often completed a mosaic which consists of both classified and non-classified information. Well, it goes on to describe in detail some of the terrible things that have happened as a result of all of this, and apparently no one seems to care or seems to be very interested. And there was a time when just the existence of any spies meant that they would be shot, they would be removed, one way or another, generally feet first. This indicates once again the degeneracy of the country in which we live at this time, where there is so much toleration of wrong, of evil, of the Soviet Union, of communism. All of these things add up to the same thing. And the fascinating thing is the total indifference with which this type of information is generally regarded by the public, And at the same time, the total indifference to people who have been warning us of these things for a long time. Solzhenitsyn is a good illustration. And yet he is ridiculed instead of regarded. Our passage is Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Sardis, write, He who has the seven spirits, a reference to God the Holy Spirit as the power system for the divine dynasphere, and the seven stars, that is, Orthodox ice pastors, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, Christian modus operandi, Christian modus vivendi, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive, allegedly living in the divine dynasphere. That's what alive means here. A false reputation for spirituality and maturity is a sign of cosmic involvement related to the function of hypocrisy. To live by one's reputation with people apart from integrity and virtue is, of course, one of the signs of being a cosmic believer. And a cosmic believer is the most miserable person on planet Earth. The only reputation that counts is the believer's reputation with God. A reputation with people is meaningless unless it is backed by virtue and integrity. It is impossible to have a good name or a reputation with God apart from consistent residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, the daily function of Gab. The believers of Sardis involved in the cosmic system, therefore, talked a good fight, which means they had been exposed to excellent doctrine and doctrinal teaching, but they had only skimmed off the vocabulary without the content. They talked a good fight, but they did not fight a good fight. To talk a good fight, the believer only has to know the doctrinal vocabulary. But to fight a good fight, the believer has to live in the divine dynasphere, perception and application of doctrine. So only epinosis-type doctrine results in spiritual growth and the application to adversity. Only epinosis-type doctrine develops virtue so that the believer has an honest reputation with people. It is easy for the cosmic believer to talk a good fight, but it's very difficult for the positive believer to fight a good fight. So that talking a good fight is exposure to doctrine while living in the cosmic system. But fighting a good fight is the residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. The believer who talks a good fight makes bad decisions. He is spiritually and mentally lazy, negative toward doctrine, but gives the impression of being a spiritual giant. His arrogance is stimulated by approbation from other believers, which only stabilizes and crystallizes his facade of hypocrisy. This we noted in closing out last night. We resume our study with the last phrase in verse 1. So far, this is the way it sounds. And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Sardis, write, He who has the seven spirits, the power system, the Holy Spirit is the power system of the divine dynasphere, and the seven stars, Orthodox ice pastors, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive, allegedly living inside the divine dynasphere. Our next Greek word is the connective conjunction chi, which introduces a fact as surprising. The conjunction looks like this in the Greek. That's K-A-I. And when it introduces something as a surprising fact, it is usually translated into the English either by the word nevertheless or in spite of that. So we have to translate, but in spite of that reputation, this is their hypocrisy. Next is the present active indicative of the verb eimi. That would be E-I-M-I. In spite of that reputation, you are. The perfective present refers to a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. The active voice, the cosmic believers in the church at Sardis produce the action through their hypocrisy, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the presence of cosmic believers in the Sardis church, passing themselves off as spiritual believers. With this, we have the predicate nominative of the noun nekros. That's N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros. And nekros is the predicate nominative. You are dead. And this is a reference to believers living inside the cosmic system. Hence the cosmic death of the believer, known as carnality, and when perpetuated, reversionism. This is the one word that clarifies the entire concept of this particular verse. You are dead. Now, obviously, they're alive physically. Otherwise, they would not be rebuked by the Lord at this point. So what does it mean, you are dead? The last part of the verse says, I have known your accomplishments, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive, but in spite of that reputation, you are dead. Let's go back and review a concept. The seven uses of the word death in the Bible. One of those seven applies to this verse. The seven uses of the word death in the Bible. The first and most obvious death is physical death. Physical death in the human race, which is defined as separation of the soul from the body. As long as the soul resides in the body, there is life in the individual. Now, this life, human life, was imputed by God immediately after birth to the human soul. And, of course, the soul is in the body. So it would look like this. Here is the body represented by the square. Here is the soul in the body. When the soul leaves the body, the person is physically dead. The soul leaves the body and goes into eternity. For the believer, it is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So the soul leaves the body and goes into the presence of the Lord in an interim body. But such, of course, death cannot separate the believer from God, only in the case of the unbeliever. So absent from the body, face to face with the Lord means interim body all of the way to the rapture of the church, which is point X. These will be the dead in Christ. In the meantime, in an interim body, they have the interlude of great blessing. Physical death is not a matter of a bad EKG. It is a matter of the EEG. That's the end when the EEG is negative. Physical death, then, is a matter of the sovereign decision of God based on his perfect knowledge of all the facts. No believer ever departs by physical death unless God permits it. The only exception to that, of course, would be suicide. But apart from that, the superimposition of one's volition over God's, God determines when each one of us is going to die. Physical death, then, is a matter of God's sovereign decision and is based on a knowledge of all the facts. He knows exactly the right time to take us out. In fact, this is one of the subjects found in Psalm 68, specifically verses 19 and 20. But God can and does even prolong physical life. This is an important principle. God does prolong physical life. And the conditions under which he does so are described in Psalm 102, verses 19, 20, 23, 24. Also Psalm 118:18. Now, the prolongation of life is not always a good thing beyond the time the Lord would take us. And this is one of the subjects in that psalm. God also delivers the believer from death. If it isn't his decision to take a believer out of this life, then he continues no matter what the dangers may be. This is taught in Job 5:20, Psalm 33:19, Psalm 56:13, and Psalm 116:8. Believers who attain maturity depart from life under the principle of dying grace, which means dying is one of the greatest moments in their life. It is a moment of great happiness and blessing, and not necessarily freedom from pain, but the negation of pain as a factor. Principle of dying grace. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is a dying grace passage. It does not refer to the believer who dies under the sin unto death. Resurrection, of course, is the victory over death. We have studied that before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, "But when this corruptible shall put on incorruption," that's resurrection, "and the mortal shall have put on immortality," the resurrection of the believers who are alive at the rapture, "then will come to pass the saying which stands written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the sting has been taken out of death for the mature believer, and for all believers for that matter, because of resurrection. So physical death is the soul leaving the body. In the case of the believer, be the soul and the spirit. Resurrection is the soul and the spirit of the believer getting a new body in the air. There's the resurrection body, a new body in the air. And this body is permanent. This body is going to last forever and ever and ever. And the soul and the spirit live in that body forever. The body we have now is a body of corruption, subject to death, and it will not last forever. But the one we have in the future will. Now, also at the last judgment, we haven't studied this yet. It's in the book of Revelation, the great white throne. When the unbeliever is resurrected, he is given a body. He is given a body so that when he is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, that body will suffer maximum pain. The soul and the unbeliever has a body which will suffer intense pain forever and ever and ever and ever. This is very important. See, the second resurrection is a bona fide resurrection of the unbeliever. And because he has rejected Christ in time, he is judged. He is not judged for his sins like the idiotic evangelists do, and I do mean idiotic. They try to dramatize the thing and say, what are you going to do when you stand before the throne of God and he brings up this sin and that sin? He doesn't bring up any sin. All sin was judged at the cross. So sin cannot be mentioned at the last judgment. Instead, he brings up all of your good deeds and what great things you might have done in time, even possible virtues. He brings all those up to show they're not good enough. If you don't have Christ as Savior, you've had it. And so it says, at the last judgment, the unbeliever is judged on the basis of his works, out of the book of works. Because his works are not good enough. No matter how good they are, they're not good enough. Human good is not good enough to get to heaven. So, here it is. The soul never dies. That's the important thing about physical death. The number one category in the Bible. Death does not refer to the soul. It refers to the body. The soul leaves the body. The soul never dies. Once life is imputed to the soul lives forever. The issue is, where does the soul live forever? And that issue can be answered only one way. What think ye of Christ? To believe in Jesus Christ, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. Christ is the issue. And everyone has a fair chance. We have studied that under the doctrine of heathenism. We have studied that under the principle of positive volition and God consciousness. Positive volition and God consciousness. And the doctrine of heathenism tell us very clearly, very lucidly, that everyone has a chance. There never was a person who will live in the human race during human history who did not have a chance to be saved. So death means to be face to face with the Lord. Death means in Revelation 21:4, that is for the believer. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, there no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things are passed away. And that's another description of that interim body. When the soul leaves the body, you receive an interim body. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And in that interim body, you have the interlude of blessing. No matter whether you were a winner or a loser, whether you failed in the Christian life or succeeded. For every person who goes through physical death into the presence of the Lord, they are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, meaning an interim body. And the fact that they have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, again, implies interim body. And in that interim body, they are recognizable. They recognize all their friends who preceded them into heaven. And even though they might be the great worst Christian who ever lived, a total failure, which will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, nevertheless, that interlude is one of blessing. So let's take an illustration so that you won't forget this. Let's take someone who was the antithesis of the Apostle Paul and died in Rome at the same time he did. He died in roughly 66 A.D. And when he died, his soul left his body, his soul and spirit, and he received an interim body face to face with the Lord. He was recognizable in his interim body, and all of his friends got together and had a wonderful time, and still are. For nearly 2,000 years, they've been having a wonderful time in heaven. This is the interlude of blessing. But let's take some, I'm going to call this Brother Nitwit. Brother Nitwit also died the same year, and he was a loser all the way. He didn't spend 5 minutes of his Christian life in the divine dynasphere. He did everything wrong. He was in the cosmic system from start to finish. He is one of the world's greatest losers. When he died in that same year, he was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He also had an interim body. He also has no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Exactly the same. And he also is enjoying and has been enjoying 2,000 years of great blessing, partying, anything you want to call it, all getting together with old friends and all the rest of it. But where the difference comes is at the judgment seat of Christ after the resurrection or rapture of the church. That's when Brother Nitwit's going to be ashamed. And that's when Paul's going to have the order of the morning star and all of the blessings that attend it. All the privileges and all the blessings that go with the order of the morning star. So Nitwit, forever and ever in his resurrection body, is going to be low on the totem pole. Or as the Apostle Paul is going to be as high can be. Nevertheless, between now and the rapture, the losers have an interim of great blessing. Death means an eternal inheritance, a new home, a realization of the eternal state. Death has great connotation for the believer, and the believer with doctrine never fears death. It's the believer without doctrine who goes out with his fingernails across the blackboard of life, hanging on for dear life. For the believer whose momentum carries him to gate 8, the mature believer of the divine dynasphere, death is profit forever and ever, says Philippians 1:20 and 21. According to my intense concentration and confidence. Last night we saw humility as one of the great things in life. Tonight we see with humility two other factors, concentration and confidence. Humility, concentration, and confidence. The greatest virtues for happiness in this life. According to my intense concentration and confidence, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but in all confidence, as at all times, that is inside the divine dynasphere, even now Christ will be glorified in my person, either through living or through dying. For me, living is Christ in the divine dynasphere. Dying is profit, and that is the process of dying is profitable. For the believer who spends his life inside the cosmic system, however, death is horrible. It is a horrible end. It is full of horror. It is the sin unto death. The only difference is, for the believer, it is horror without hell. And the believer living in the cosmic system dies under maximum discipline and has a most painful, nightmarish death. Well, so much for physical death. We've discussed it from time to time. You should be very familiar with it. The second category of death in the Bible is spiritual death. Probably the least understood, especially when you link it with a cross. Spiritual death is simply not understood when it is related to the cross. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin, and so given as a warning to our original parents in the garden. They were warned in Genesis 2:17 that if they disobeyed God and His prohibition, dying, they would die. And that was spiritual death. Now, they didn't die physically when they partook of the forbidden fruit. They died spiritually. But, of course, they sinned in different ways, as we have studied before. But Adam's original sin, which brought about that spiritual death, is imputed to us at birth. It's imputed to our genetically formed old sin nature. And when it says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, it is not talking about your personal sin. And it's not talking about physical death. It is talking about Adam's sin, and it's talking about spiritual death, separation from God. We are born physically alive, human life imputed to the soul. We are born spiritually dead. We are born isolated from God. We are cut off from God. That's what spiritual death is. Remember, our personal sins are not the basis of our spiritual death. They are the basis of our Lord's spiritual death on the cross. When He became a substitute and took our place on the cross, these personal sins were imputed to Him. He had no spiritual death of His own because through the virgin birth, He was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin couldn't be imputed to Him because He had no old sin nature. And therefore, He lived a life, as we noted recently, through the doctrine of impeccability. He lived a perfect life inside the divine dynasphere. And when He went to the cross, He was the exception. The wages of sin is death to all members of the human race. Christ is the exception. And the wages of sin was not death to Him because He did not sin. But it became death to Him. Because as our substitute and Savior, our personal sins were imputed to Him and judged. So the spiritual death He had was not His own. When Christ was on the cross, He died spiritually by being judged for our sins. Later on, He died physically because His work was finished. But first of all, He died spiritually. Then He died physically. Christ died twice on the cross that we might be born twice. So the entire human race is born physically alive and spiritually dead because of the two imputations that occur at birth. Mankind is not condemned by the imputation of his own personal sin to himself, but by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. The old sin nature is transmitted, of course, through 23 male chromosomes which fertilize the female in copulation. And you see the virgin birth eliminated those 23 chromosomes, male chromosomes, that carry the old sin nature. Life does not begin at copulation, and life does not begin at pregnancy. Life begins when God imputes it immediately after birth, and we have studied when life begins. Condemnation is not the basis of personal sin. Condemnation is on the basis of imputed sin. From birth, the status of the human race is spiritual death. So the first death that comes to us comes at birth. Not physical death, that's the end of our life on this earth. We begin life with spiritual death, just as Adam and the woman. We end life with physical death. The exception, of course, is the rapture generation. Jesus made a paradigmia out of this in Matthew 8:22. When Jesus said to the man came to him and said, "Would you excuse me, Lord? I have to go to my father's funeral." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." That was his mandate. "Let the dead bury their own dead." And he was talking about the fact that a funeral is absolutely meaningless where the person who died is an unbeliever and where unbelievers are coming to say farewell. Meaningless. Let the dead bury their dead. That's the funeral of an unbeliever with unbelievers coming to the funeral. Let the dead are the spiritually dead. Bury the dead, that's the physically dead. Because you see, the tragedy of such a funeral, as our Lord described, is the tragedy of the eternal lake of fire. There are no good times in eternity for the unbeliever. The lake of fire is a totally miserable place. The solution then to spiritual death is stated also in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, eternal life is not the same as human life. Human life is imputed to the soul at birth, after birth. The word after is very important. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you believe in Christ, you are said to be born again, and you now have eternal life. And this eternal life is not imputed to the soul, but it is imputed to the human spirit. And regeneration, or being born again, is God the Holy Spirit, one of his five ministries of salvation. God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. So this is the way you look as a believer. You have human life in your soul forever. So does the unbeliever. With his human life, he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But you also have eternal life in your human spirit. Adam, before his sin, was trichotomous. He had a body, soul, and spirit. At the point of his sin, he became dichotomous. He had a body and a soul. When he believed in the Lord, as did Eve also, they received a human spirit. They were born again the same way you and I are born again. God, the Holy Spirit, creates a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. And you see how idiotic people are who think they can do something to lose their salvation. There is no sin you can commit. There is no evil into which you can become involved. There is no horrible thing or monstrous thing you can do to lose your salvation, because that's a permanent imputation. Both of them are. The very fact that you're alive and breathing means the permanent imputation of human life to your soul. You will always be a person. As an unbeliever, you'll be in eternity, you'll be a person in hell. As a believer, you'll be a person in heaven, in the eternal state. And there is no sin, there is no action you could do to cancel your human life. Look, some of you have done some terrible things. I assume. You don't look like you have, but, you know, looks are deceiving. You're still here. You're still alive. That human life is still in the soul. Human life wasn't canceled because you did terrible things. Even in death, human life isn't canceled. If you, as a believer, die the sin unto death, your soul will leave your body, but your human life's still functioning in it. That beep, beep, beep goes on forever. Nothing ever stops it. And the same thing is true of eternal life. The person who thinks he can do something to lose his salvation, there are two things about him. One, he is extremely arrogant, and therefore, secondly, he's a fool. The person who thinks he can cancel the work of God, the believer who thinks he can cancel the work of God by some sin he commits, is an arrogant fool. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for condemnation. They were imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, the impeccability of Christ, the impeccability of the humanity of Christ inside the divine dynasphere, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf. Our sins were imputed to Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The other judicial imputation. Isaiah 53:6, Therefore the Lord, God the Father, has caused to fall on Him, Christ on the cross, the punishment for our sins. Now that's spiritual death. So far we have two. Number one was physical death. Number two is spiritual death. Category three, positional death of the believer, is the third category in the Bible. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, the believer is identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Out of the 36 things that happen to us at the point of salvation, one of these is the baptism of the Spirit, one of the five ministries of the Spirit. We've just mentioned another one, regeneration. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, picks us up by the nape of the neck, as it were, and puts us into union with Christ. This circle represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ forever. We will never get out of being in union with Christ. In Christ is a technical phrase, very, very important, this phrase, in Christ in the New Testament. That means union with Christ. Now, it means two things. The arrow pointing to the X is current positional truth. But we are also retroactively identified with Christ in His death. Now, this means simply this. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were imputed to Him and judged. But we had two other things that were not imputed and judged. Our human good and our evil. They were rejected. Because human good and evil must continue to be an issue throughout human history. Remember, the angelic conflict is resolved by the function of human volition, free will. And without human good and evil, the options do not exist in human history. So our Lord rejected human good and evil on the cross and was judged for our sins. Now, this means that positional death is identification with Christ in His death, which means that positionally we have rejected human good and evil, not experientially, but positionally. So through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, the believer is identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Positional death, also called retroactive positional truth, is the believer's identification with Christ in His death. For just as Jesus Christ on the cross rejected human good and evil, so positionally have all believers. That's why we only confess our sins for a rebound. We do not confess human good and evil, just our sins. Positionally, therefore, we have rejected human good and evil, and experientially, the rejection of human good and evil is a matter of spiritual growth. Positional rejection of human good and evil as the policy of Satan, the manifestation of the cosmic system, is a part of the believer's residence inside the divine dynasphere. So positionally, we were identified with Christ in His death. Therefore, positionally, we have rejected human good and evil. Experientially, life in the divine dynasphere rejects human good and evil. Colossians 2:11 and 12 is a good passage on this type of death. In fact, in him you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by the renunciation of the body of the flesh. That's the old sin nature's functions, evil and human good. By the circumcision of Christ. Now for Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him by means of the baptism of the Spirit. The concept is expanded in Romans 6:1-5, which we studied a few years ago. Therefore, what are we to conclude? Are we to continue under the sin nature that grace might increase? Emphatically not. We who have died to the sin nature, that's retroactive positional truth, that's retroactive death or positional death. How shall we still live in it? Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, into his spiritual death have been baptized? Therefore, we have been buried together with him through baptism into his death, that as Christ has been raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. There is the rejection of human good and evil in the divine dynasphere. See, baptism here has nothing to do with water. It has to do with union with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no water here. There are seven different baptisms also in the Scripture. Three are wet and four are dry. This is a dry baptism. For if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death, that's a first-class condition, and we have. Not only this, but also we shall be intimately united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is current positional truth, not pertinent to the subject of categorical death. So retroactive positional truth, or positional death, is identified with identification with Christ in his death, where he was judged for our sins, but rejected human good and evil, the policy of Satan as the ruler of this world. Therefore, we can only sin outside the divine dynasphere and only produce human good and evil inside the cosmic system. Therefore, all personal sin places us immediately outside the divine dynasphere and simultaneously inside the cosmic system. If the believer, of course, persists in this, then cosmic death becomes the issue. Cosmic death is therefore category number 4, the one we actually have in our passage. Category 4, death in the Bible, is cosmic death. Cosmic death is carnality, the function of the believer's volition, converting temptation into sin. We have already seen in the past how the old sin nature resides inside the human body. This is the human body. This is why people get old. This is why people have wrinkles. This has a lot to do with the aging process in the human race. Time is not the major issue. The old sin nature residing in the cell structure of the body is the major issue. Now there is a gate between the body and the soul. And that gate is guarded by the volition of the soul. The old sin nature can only send up temptation. The source of all temptation is the old sin nature, but it is not the source of sin. The source of sin is human volition. So it looks like this. Here's that gate, and here is the soul. Here is the volition guarding the gate of the soul. Here is the old sin nature which lives in the cell structure of the body. That's why attacks on the cell structure of the body, you wait. One of these days they're going to find it out. I've already found it out. As far as I'm concerned, all cancer is a virus. And they can't cure the common cold, which is a virus, and that's why they're having trouble with cancer. And I personally believe, that's my own personal belief, not being a medical doctor, that the answer to cancer is not to destroy good cells, but to keep them healthy so that you outlive your cancer and die of something else. All right. No extra charge for that. Here goes the temptation headed toward the gate of the soul. Temptation's moving toward the gate of the soul. And this is temptation only. Now, temptation knocks on the gate. If you open the door and let it through, then it becomes sin. Now you say, I didn't know that it was a sin when temptation knocked. But you still wanted it to enter. Therefore, whether it's a temptation regarding a sin of cognizance or a sin of ignorance, it makes no difference. You're responsible because that sin of ignorance or cognizance couldn't exist without your volition. And this is how the old sin nature controls the soul. The old sin nature controls the soul because you opened the door and let it in. You didn't know it was a sin, but you said, come on in. And you gave it a highball going by. See, that's why the woman was just as guilty as the man, though she didn't know what she was doing. I understand that one or two women have lived on the earth since then that didn't know what they was doing. But it's a rumor, of course. All right, now this is the principle. The believer cannot sin inside the divine dynasphere. So when he makes that decision to open the gate and let the sin in, see, the source of all sin is human volition. When he opens the gate and lets the sin in, lets the temptation in, he converts temptation into sin. But when he decides, the moment he makes that decision, see, here he is, a believer in the divine dynasphere. The moment he makes that decision to open the gate, he's outside the divine dynasphere. And once he opens the gate and commits the sin from his own free will, then he's in the cosmic system. He enters gate 8 of cosmic 2, generally gate 1 of cosmic 1. That's how it all starts. That's how cosmic death gets started. The decision to sin automatically places the believer inside the cosmic system. Living inside the cosmic system classifies that believer not only as carnal, but living in temporal death. For the believer, cosmic involvement through sin is always cosmic death. The believer's function inside the cosmic system. So, when you sin of your own free will and enter into the cosmic system, you are described in the Bible as dead. That can also be called carnal, and you can call it reversionism, you can call it apostasy, you can call it anything. But in some passages, the Bible calls it death. James 1:15 is such a passage. Then when lust has become pregnant, here's another analogy. One man once said that inflation is like a little pregnancy. There's no such thing, you see, as a pregnancy that deflates. Then when lust has become pregnant, conceived, it gives birth to sin. Furthermore, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the word death is cosmic death here, carnality, reversionism. Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh, the old sin nature is dead, cosmic death. You see, once you commit that sin, it's like the camel with just his head in the tent entrance. Once you say yes, you let that sin come in, then the old sin nature comes in with it, and the old sin nature, which lives in the cell structure of the body, now controls the soul. For the mind set on the old sin nature is dead, cosmic death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and prosperity. Life and prosperity, referring to the divine dynasphere. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, the old sin nature, you must die. That's cosmic death. But if you, through the Spirit, function of gate 1, divine dynasphere, are putting to death the production of the old sin nature, you live. So life and death are two words used for the believer. Life, the believer living in the divine dynasphere. Death, the believer living in the cosmic system. And this is not physical life and physical death. This is cosmic death and spiritual life. Ephesians 5:14. Therefore, he communicates, wake up, you sleeping ones. Not here, of course. and rise up from the dead. That's cosmic death. That's leaving the cosmic system through rebound. And Christ will shine on you. That's living in the divine dynasphere. Getting up from the dead is rebound, the only means of reentry into the divine dynasphere. 1 Timothy 5:6. But that widow who constantly indulges in wanton pleasure has died, cosmic death, while living. I like that last phrase. This is a passage on widows. That's the only reason they're mentioned, ladies. But it says here, has died while living. Four words are very important. Still alive, but dead. That's cosmic death. Writing to the local FX group at Sardis, the Apostle John puts it this way. Here is our passage. Revelation 3:1. I have known your accomplishments, Christian modus operandi, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive. See, alive here means living in the divine dynasphere. People think you're in the divine dynasphere. But in spite of that reputation, you are dead. You're living in the cosmic system. Cosmic death. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have changed our residence from the realm of death, cosmic death, to the Christian way of life, divine dynasphere, because we love the function of impersonal love. We love the brethren. When anyone does not love the brethren, he resides in the sphere of death, and that is cosmic death inside the cosmic system. The fifth category is the production mortality of the believer. Production mortality of the believer. This is category 5. This category combines the arrogance of Christian service, gate 21 of cosmic 1, with the function of human good, gate 8, cosmic 2. It also can include the function of crusader arrogance, gate 8, cosmic 1, with the modus operandi of cosmic panaceas, gate 4, cosmic 2. In other words, this is the production of Christian service, good works of the believer involving the cosmic system. All of your good works in the cosmic system are human good. And they're called dead works. They're called dead works in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, having graduated from the basic doctrines, the elementary doctrines of Christ, let us advance toward maturity, gate 8, not laying again the foundation of changing our minds about dead works. Dead works, anything you do, any good you do inside the cosmic system. Anything related to the cosmic system is outside the plan of God, including Christian service and production performed while residing in the cosmic system. The works, the production, the Christian service of the believer in the cosmic system is dead. To be burned at the judgment seat of Christ under category wood, hay, and stubble of 1 Corinthians 3:15. All Christian production will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. We've noted that once or twice recently. Number 6, sexual death. Sexual death is the inability to copulate and is only used in connection with men and only one man in the Bible, and that's Abraham, in Romans 4:17-21 and Hebrews 11:11-12. He was unable to copulate at age 99, which is quite surprising. But, and the issue of this, the issue of sexual death is very important. Now here's why. Abraham had some kids, but none by his wife. And now at age 99, there was a covenant to be fulfilled. You see, here he is 99 years old, and he doesn't have anyone by his wife, Sarah. Sarah shall have a son. You see, that's the issue. From his loins would come a nation, a great nation, the greatest nation in history, Israel. From his loins would come a nation. Well, no nation of any consequence is going to come from the little girl in the tent, Hagar. That was a wild Arab nation that's giving them trouble right now. They may attack Hagar any time now in Lebanon. So, how are you going to fulfill a promise, an unconditional promise to Abraham, if he can't copulate? Everyone knows that the stork doesn't bring children. I hope we don't have any of the nursery in here tonight. All right. Explain that at home. Now here he is, 99, and that's a promise, an unconditional promise from the Abrahamic covenant. Now, not only is Abraham unable to perform sexually, you like copulate better? Well, I can use that. But Sarah has passed the menopause. So even if he could copulate, she could not become pregnant. Are you clear on that? That's sexual death. Both of them were sexually dead and very much alive. They still could bill and coo, and that's all. Now, God came to Abraham and gave him a promise. Here's the promise. You are going to have a son by Sarah. Now, when the Lord came and gave him that promise, you know what he did? He was very polite, but inside he just died laughing. Because he knew he couldn't have a son. He knew that Sarah had passed the menopause. She was in it. Out of it. She was sexually dead. Now, what are we going to do about this? So God gives him a promise. The Lord gives a promise. You will have a son about this time next year by Sarah. Now, if you believe this, then you will do the following. You will cut the skin around the foreskin around the phallus. And be ready for me to fulfill my part, my promise. And he did. You see, the Jewish race is a miracle race. The Lord, when Abraham had cut off the foreskin, that was dead skin, that was spiritual death gone, and God revived his sexual apparatus as well as that of his wife Sarah. And they had a son. And that isn't all. After she died, he had 8 more sons. So, this is the only passage on sexual death in the Bible. But it isn't the only person who has sexual death. So sexual death is inability to copulate. We have studied before the passages, so it is necessary to go into them again. Only to fill in with our 7th category of death in the Bible. The second death is for the unbeliever, and the unbeliever only. It is the final judgment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is eternal separation from God in a literal lake of fire, created out of the destruction of the universe. It is described as judgment in Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is destined for mankind to die, that's physical death. But after this death, the judgment, that's the second death. That's why it's called the second death in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. That's the second resurrection. And the books were open. Also another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which had been written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works, not his sins. See, the sins of the unbeliever were judged at the cross, so he has to be judged according to his works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone was not found written or registered in the book of life, that's believers only, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then there is one more, which we will study at a future time again in some detail, number 8, and that is the sin unto death for believers. So much then for the 8 categories of death which are found in the Word of God. We will resume tomorrow night with verse 2. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.